O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, and you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth, for you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, the strong people will glorify you. The city of the terrible nations will fear you, for you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. You will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap, and he will spread out his hands in their midst, as a swimmer reaches out to swim, and he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, down to the dust. We come to consider Isaiah chapter 25. We have been working through the book patiently, passage by passage, and this morning we arrive at this chapter in which we consider how God's people will be praising God for salvation. So we may entitle this Praising God for Salvation. Now Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. In his book of 66 chapters, there is much of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified is proclaimed almost everywhere. And we come to realize that Isaiah was also an evangelical prophet from another point of view, namely that he had a heart of a preacher or an evangelist. He preached from a broken heart. He preached with a view that souls may be saved. And when souls turn adamantly from the truth and miss out on salvation, Isaiah was heartbroken. And we know that this same spirit was shared by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 9, we know of Paul, who was brokenhearted over his own countrymen. The Jews refused to come to the Lord. And in Romans chapter 9, we read of these words in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So such was the heart of the Apostle Paul. And Isaiah shed that same spirit. And we know that Paul imitated Jesus Christ. And he tells us to imitate him just as he imitated Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ had a similar attitude towards sinners. And in Matthew chapter 23, in verse 37, we read of the Lord's words as he entered Jerusalem. He called out, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord's heart was broken over the adamant Jews who were exposed to the truth but refused to come to him for salvation. So when we study the book of Isaiah, we come to realize Isaiah was such a man. And in the previous study, in the previous chapter, we have already seen an example of this. We look back at chapter 24 and we see in verse 16. And at the beginning of verse 16, we thought that everyone should be rejoicing because of what God intends to do, saving souls. We are told, from the ends of the earth we have heard songs, glory to the righteous. But in the second half of verse 16, we read of this contrasting reaction. He says, but I said, I'm ruined, woe to me. But why, Isaiah, should you feel yourself in such distress when everyone's rejoicing? And Isaiah tells us the reason. He says, the people's hearts remain unchanged. Look at them. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, Isaiah was able to see far. And he could see that as the gospel spread and there are those who are saved, there are many others who remain the same. And he has used these words before and he used them again. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Indeed, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. And he sees them as trying to escape the final judgment, but they are unable to. They are like animals being hunted, and they are cornered, and then they fall into the pit. And some manage to jump out of the pit, but when they jump out of the pit, they are caught by the snare, and there they were trapped. See? And Isaiah goes on describing what will happen to them. And he shows that finally there is no escape for those who are adamant in their sin. They want to go their own way. They refuse to submit their life to Jesus Christ. They think that by their own effort and cleverness they can save themselves. But they are badly mistaken. And Isaiah was given that vision that stretches to the end of the age, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and the gospel age would begin. And during this period of the gospel age, Satan, although he's still active in this world and although he's still powerful, nevertheless, he will be like an animal that is chained up. And that animal that is chained to a pillar is still very powerful and can do a lot of damage if you come within his sphere of influence. Don't get too near to the devil because he's a powerful enemy of ours. But nevertheless, he is chained. And he is chained in order not to deceive the nations beyond what is allowed him, in order that the gospel may be preached, in order that all nations may hear the gospel, in order that God's chosen people, the elect, might hear the gospel and they might come to faith in Jesus Christ. And this period known as the gospel age will end with Jesus Christ coming in glory. But just before he arrives in glory to judge the world, there would be a period in which Satan would be let loose, when persecution will be so severe against God's people. There are many passages in the Bible that show us this. And here Isaiah, in his previous chapter, chapter 24, reveals to us something of this. We are told that together, that in verse 22, they will gather together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and will be shut up in the prison. After many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. So here is the prophecy of the gospel age leading to the time when Christ comes to judge the world and he will be seen to be the one who reigns. So where are the kings of the world? Where are the captains of industries? Where are the prime ministers who wield powers and dare to challenge God and do as they like? They are nothing in the eyes of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. He will be seen to reign. And continuing from there, we come to realize that Isaiah now wants to portray what will become of God's people during this gospel age. The focus had been upon those who rebelled against God. But now there is the other side of the coin. Let us focus more in the present chapter, chapter 25, on what will become of God's chosen people, without, of course, overlooking those who oppose, but we look at those who oppose in the light of what God will do in the midst of His chosen people. So, you see, you can look at a picture and you can look at it from the duck, you see. And you can also look at the same picture, but from the light, you see. And here you are in the light seeing this picture. You are in the spirit of being blessed, and you're happy, and you look at the picture with such joy. But when you are in the gloom, you are in the dark, and you are affected by the dark, and you look at that picture, and you think everything is gloomy. But no. Although in the previous passage we saw the God's people rejoicing, there's the song of the remnant. But the remnant, what's the remnant? The word remnant itself reminds us that they are a small number, you see, compared to the many who are so oppressive and so adamant in their ways. But now, in this present chapter, Isaiah wants to show to us that God's elect, God's chosen people, will rejoice in their salvation. And this truth is brought across to us in a glorious passage like this, to rush over with it, and in order to cover as much of the book of Isaiah as possible would be to our disadvantage. We will just have the joy of knowing that, oh, within this year we have finished covering, teaching the book of Isaiah. But what have you gained? What have you gained? And far better to go a little bit slower, and each week we enjoy each portion. Allow God's word to speak to us. After all, God's word is intended for our good and to carry us through the weeks. And let the years pass by, it does not matter. But let God's word speak to us each week. That is far more important than accomplishing any particular syllabus of any kind. We are not here to pass exams or have any time constraint. Let us follow what Isaiah has to say to us in this present chapter. So how does he show to us God's elect will rejoice in their salvation? There are three clear divisions here, and we look first at the first section, verse 1 to verse 5. There will be praise to God on the individual level. So here we zoom in on an individual. Isaiah is, as it were, putting himself as an example of all those of God's people who will be rejoicing. Rejoicing over what? Over their own salvation. And salvation comes through personal knowledge in Jehovah, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D, Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of God, the God of Israel, the true God. So there will be personal knowledge of this God. We are told, oh Lord, you are my God. He's not just God. He's not a God. He's not their God. If you say a God, you are believing in many gods. If you are saying the God, you are believing in only one God. But you are not just saying, Isaiah is not just saying the God. He said my God. He has come to know this God personally. And we know that many people know about God, but they do not know God personally in their life. You may know about President Obama, but there are individuals around who say, hey, you know, we were in the same school together, you know. And if Obama were to come here now, he sees you and he comes down and shake hands with you, wind down the window and say, hey, are you so-and-so? Come, so let's have a cup of coffee. You see, now that type of personal knowledge does not belong to everyone. See, you know the difference now. Knowing about God is so different from knowing God yourself. There must be a personal relationship with God in order to have God as your God. And that personal relationship comes about only when the barrier between us and God has been removed. And Isaiah time and again shows to us that barrier can be removed only through the promised Savior. And as weeks go by, you discover things unfolding, becoming clearer and clearer. And by the time we reach the well-known passage of Isaiah 53, it becomes so clear that the Savior would come. The Savior would lay down his life for his people. By his shed blood, we are going to be made clean. So it becomes so clear, the gospel of Christ and him crucified in the book of Isaiah. And here, up to this point in chapter 25, let us not miss this point, that in order for us to know God, we must be reconciled with him. That reconciliation can take place only when our sins, which is a barrier between us and God, is removed. Our sins has to be atoned for. Our guilt has to be cancelled. And it has to be through the coming of the Savior. So that we must understand. To rid of the words, "O Lord, you are my God," speaks of that reconciliation with God through the coming Savior. And a person who is reconciled to God can say, "I will exalt you, I will praise your name." A person who is saved, no more thinks so highly of himself as in the past. And as we study through the Bible, we know that one sign of a person who is converted is that his whole orientation in life is different. Before his conversion, before he truly knows the Lord, see, he's thinking of himself first. He's the center of the universe. See, and we know that that is because of sin. Every child growing up shows this attitude. You see some children playing, and they will say, me first, I, me first. Everything is me first, I and me. So children display that original sin is in them. From birth, sin has a crops over their life. And if it is sin so obviously in children, you think it's not found in older people and in adults? It is only more subtle. We put on an air of humility. We are such polite and courteous people, but don't allow anyone to step on your toes. Then you discover the ugly monster in you show. Have we not met characters like this? You're so warm and friendly outwardly, but you unwittingly offend them on the slightest point. The ugly sight of them show, and you shock you. I never knew this aspect of his life. See? And we are like that. We are so good at covering up ourselves. But actually, we are only a grown-up version of children. Yeah. Sin is still with us. We are still full of self. See? Only more subtle. And we try to hide it. And so unconverted people think of self first. They think of others only second. And if ever they think of others, it is only with the view of gaining some glory for themselves. If you help others, it is in order to be self-righteous in some kind, to boost up your self-righteousness. See? And we don't think of God. And any gods we believe in is more to be put into our pockets, to take them out to show people when we want to. In other words, the so-called gods or whatever religions we have is only to our convenience, to our advantage. There's no living God to whom we submit ourselves to. There's no living relationship with this God. See? But look at a person who is converted. His worldview is totally changed. He now lives to God's glory. Then his concern is for the good of others. Every time he does anything, he's thinking, in what way can I influence others for good? In what way can I edify my brethren in Christ? We are thinking like that all the time. And when do we do anything that might be harmful to others, we hold back. We're thinking, in what way can I cause a brother to stumble? We don't want to do anything to stumble others. So it might be our right to do something, but would we be stumbling others? You see, so we are constantly weighing things up like this. God is first, others is second. And it's not that we neglect ourselves. We have to take care of ourselves as well. If we don't have spiritual feeding, then we wouldn't grow. We wouldn't have the strength to do God's work. And therefore, to some degree, we have to look at ourselves, make sure we are well, we are healthy, spiritually, physically. We have to take care of ourselves and not be taken advantage of. We don't want the world to just oppress us with us doing nothing if we can do something about it, you see. So we are not foolish people being oppressed for nothing, being bullied. No, we wouldn't want ourselves to be bullied. So we must understand we are told to be as wise as serpents, just as we are told to be gentle as doves. So it is not a case of neglecting ourselves and our own welfare, but it is a case of the orientation, the reorientation of our worldview. God is first, others are second, we are last. See, and that is a sign that the person is converted. So that helps us to understand when we interact with people who profess to be believers, why is it that we feel uncomfortable with certain such individuals? Ah, one thing you can notice this. The next time you analyze things, you say, why did I feel so uncomfortable? Everything revolves around the person. You see, me, I. Now you know what was wrong with the person. Everything must be to the person's convenience. Everything must suit his own opinion, suit his like and dislike. Everything has a certain comfort zone around him. You see, you get too near, they will withdraw or they will push you away. You see, everything must be to their own convenience. They are so full of opinion, they are so full of self. That is basically the problem. And that makes us worry, makes us wonder, why he professed to be a believer, he comes to church, but why am I so uncomfortable with the person? Now you can understand. This is one way of analyzing the situation. Now you know, it's because of this. A genuinely converted person, a person who is a true child of God, he thinks of his father's honor first. He thinks of the good of his brothers and sisters in Christ. Then he thinks of his own self. So these are the things spoken of. And all this can come about only when we know God. We know God for who he is. We know God for what he has done. We know God for his character. And this Isaiah knows. Isaiah puts himself as one of all who are reconciled with God. See, second part of verse 1. See, for you have done what? So before that, I will praise your name. Your name of who you are is represented by your name. For you have done wonderful things, the things you have done. You have to know. You can't know a person without knowing what he's like and what he has done. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The character of God is that he's faithful and he sticks to the truth. Whatever is said will be done. He's not a person who turns around his words. No, he does not say one thing and does another. No, God is not like man. Man, however faithful he may be, might be hindered either by his own weakness or by the circumstances. But not God. God is faithful. And God is truthful. Isaiah knows this God. So Isaiah knows, desires to honor God's name. He really knows who God is. He knows what God has done in times past. And what he's doing now. See, he's convinced of God being the living God. And he knows God's character. God acts faithfully. And God is the God of truth. And so, is that your God? And are you reconciled to the true God? Are you a true Christian? Again, this question comes. And looking at the context of the whole chapter in the light of what Isaiah has been teaching, we again have to draw this application for ourselves. It's uncomfortable. I know, to come to church every week and being searched, being asked, are you a true Christian? Or are you a Christian only in name? See, if we go out and meet with a stranger and we talk, of course we can preach the gospel, but why in church? Why constantly ask whether we are true Christians? You come to church, but hey, then why do you come? Because you profess to be a believer of some kind. You claim yourself to be a Christian, but are you a true Christian? That is more the question. So it needs to be asked. We will be unfaithful as a servant of God for not asking searching questions like this. And the passage demands it. We have to be faithful to God's word. And every time we come across a passage like this, we must turn it around and apply it to the hearers. We must ask ourselves, am I one of those who truly know God, whose whole life orientation has been turned around such that we now glorify God first, we seek the good of the brethren second, we think of our own welfare last? Are we like that? Or are we merely a Christian in name? Be very careful. You can have a ticket claiming that you are going to fly home soon. See, you're going to fly home. But what if that ticket proves to be a false one? See, wouldn't it be better for me to point out to you, hey, your ticket is a false one. It doesn't have this chop, it doesn't have this logo, it doesn't have this number. You look, see, different. Far better to be pointed out now. You might not like it, I'm sorry. But as far as the truth of God's word is concerned, you must hear this. It is to your good. So you must search yourself to see if you are in the faith. Make sure that you are a true believer. And you see now, true faith, therefore, is doctrinal and is also experiential. Now you know what those words mean? Doctrinal comes from the word doctrine. You cannot have faith that is just based on experience or practice. You know what it is like for those who pursue one or the other and not the two together. There are those who pursue doctrine. Okay? Their head gets bigger and bigger. And while we never despise doctrine, as we are trying to say here, that right doctrine is important. You must go to a church where the Bible is preached. Don't go to a church that is experiential, happy, happy, clappy, you know, raising their hands, swaying about. See? And you go and see Jay Chow singing. You see, people also sway their hands. You see? Huh? And you can't differentiate between a church and a karaoke lounge. Now, that is the type of church that we are having today. The world has entered into the church. People are willingly absorbing the world into the church. We say, no, my friend. No, my brothers, sisters in Christ. If you really belong to God, then worship God in the way revealed in the Bible. Leave out all this worldliness. We come to church not to enjoy ourselves. We come to church to worship God. And when we worship God, the truth matters. The truth must feature prominently. Otherwise, that is not a church. See, true faith is doctrinal. You must know right doctrine. Otherwise, how can you be a true Christian? You see? There was this preacher who turned around at a pastor's meeting. Some people were saying, they don't like theology. Then you are not a Christian. How can you say that, pastor? See, we are fellow servants of God. See, how can you say I'm not a Christian? Because theology is the study of God. So if you don't want theology, you don't want God. Wow. The hearers were just stunned. Okay, that is a way of shutting up the mouth of the hecklers. But the point is, a passage like this shows to us, if you truly are reconciled to God, if you truly have a personal knowledge of God, you know doctrine. You know what His name stands for. You know His works, and you know His character, that He's faithful, that He's truthful. See, with so much packed into just one verse, can we not see that doctrine is so important for a person who genuinely knows God? See, so don't despise doctrine. Doctrine is important. Those who despise doctrine and who want just activity, want experience, what happens is this. They fall into what is called activism. Their so-called Christian life is a constant round of running around. Yes, running around everywhere, doing this, doing that. And soon they run out of steam. And that's why they borrow from the world, from mottos, for sayings, for motivations to run around, to keep themselves going. What theme should we have for the church this year? You see? They're trying to borrow from the world, Satu Malaysia or something like that, so Satu Gereja or Satu Visi, Satu Misi. Oh, friends, you see, activism comes in. You're just running around doing this, doing that. You see, wanting examples of Christ, but don't want the doctrine of Christ. You will run dry. It's like driving the car. You drive, drive. You say, drive, drive. No, why need petrol? Drive. We can still drive. And soon, the car has to come to a stop because you run out of petrol. So also with such. And of course, there are others who are experiential in an inward sense. They want the feeling of God's presence. They want the sensation of the Spirit's presence. And they enter mysticism. See, their life becomes either an activist or a mystic. That's what happened to those who focus on experience at the expense of correct doctrine. Okay? But there are those who want doctrine but never live out their Christian life. Their lives are not transformed. They don't believe in putting into practice what they learn. You see? They're only absorbing knowledge, knowledge and knowledge, and what happens? Their head gets bigger and bigger. And when you have a big-headed person, you discover the head becomes too big, too heavy. The two little legs cannot carry the big head, the heavy head. And everywhere that person goes, it totters about, huh? Like your Humpty Dumpty or whatever, you know? Huh? Tua Lui Gong. You know, very soon you fall. And everywhere you go, you harm people. You knock this, knock that. You see? And such clumsy people are full of doctrine. You see? And you discover it's not to our good. So true faith, see, involves doctrine and experience. The doctrine must transform our life. You don't just hear, but you do. See? And Isaiah is trying to say to us, please understand that this is what we are talking about. And even those from a background in which they have taken pride in the fact of being one of the prominent ones in the world, one who has risen high, he's CEO of what corporate company, but when he's humbled by the gospel, he does not think of his position anymore. See? He becomes a meek person. See? He's thankful to God for blessing him with riches and with position, but he dares not parade his riches or position. And he has no problem interacting with a humble, true believer. And that is what we learn of in this passage, verse 1 to verse 5. You see, we are told in verse 2 that the city comes to ruin. It will never be rebuilt. When the gospel comes and shatters that city that we are so proud of, we don't want it rebuilt anymore. You suggest to the rich man who is converted to go back to his former days of glory. He said, please, please, you know, I have learned my lesson. You see, but many of us never learned, you see. Eh? We claim we have learned the lesson, but we never. See, along the way, we drift back to our old ways. Is God speaking to anyone here today through this passage, through these words, that you have never truly learned? You see, but verse 2 tells us, a person who is truly humbled by the gospel, he has learned his lesson. You want to rebuild the city? Oh, sorry, please. I don't want to think of the past. The past is past. I've learned my lesson. The Lord humbled me. See, I'm his willing servant now. I don't want the days of worldly glory like the past. See, verse 3, the strong people will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you. We are talking about these people being converted, you know. It's like Saul of Tarsus who attacked the church. See, most Christians will say, may God damn this man. Let the lightning strike him. Let him die a horrible death. But no, God has a better plan. See, God transformed the man and made him a useful servant of his. And when you see this happening, you say, ha, only God can do that. It is really God's work. See, great man, powerful man, whom others feared. See, they are converted and become so meek. See, they submit themselves to God. So much as we are harmed and feel distressed by the atrocities committed by our enemies, you see, much as we have the right to pray for God's damnation to be upon them, see, nevertheless, we must have the heart of God. See, God desires to transform a soul of Tarsus so that he becomes a child of God, so that he becomes a useful servant of God. And of course, we are not neglecting the poor, the oppressed. They too need to hear the gospel. And in fact, if anything, the Lord seemed to focus more on such. And the Apostle Paul, although he preached the gospel to so many of the rich and the highly educated, his observation is that not many who are powerful, not many who are noble who are saved. It is often those who are lowly who are saved. And God, in a way, gives the advantage, the spiritual advantage, to those who suffer in their life, those who have less advantages compared to others. So don't mourn over much about your circumstances. Don't look around and say, my classmates, you know, every holiday, the parents bring them overseas. No, well, no. Don't envy them. See? Don't envy them. You may have less advantages compared to others, but the fact is that God makes you see that you are have to regularly, constantly be dependent on Him. See? And the gospel comes to the poor, and they are more receptive. See? They sense the need, and they come to realize that their physical needs translate into spiritual needs. They come to see, if I eat this food, soon I will die. You say, when this food is finished, what else do I do? And where would I be? You see, the reality of life and death compared to those who are rich and powerful, there is more real to the poor. And often when you preach the gospel to the poor, they are more receptive. So don't neglect them. And verse 4 here tells us, so you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shed from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones as the storm against the wall. Do you realize at this point in time while we are speaking, in the Middle East there, many Christians are being slaughtered. The girls are raped and sold off as sex slaves. So that's the news I have been receiving, okay? Huh? And of course you put a big percentage among those who are nominally named Christians, but certainly there are true believers. Yes, the news has come out to us, there are true believers who suffer so much like that. Okay? And a passage like this comforts such people. We come to realize our life here is only temporary. If God so allows me to live, how am I going to live? I want to live for Him. See, I want to live for Him. And we are thankful for the blessing of God, for sparing us and for giving us opportunities to serve Him. So this passage is about those who come to truly know the Lord. And we know in verse 5 there, you will reduce the noise of aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. When we find refuge in the Lord, we no more worry too much about the oppression from others. See, we no more worry too much about our deprivation, what we are deprived of compared to others. We seek comfort in the Lord, and we know that it is a more wholesome life, a richer life in many ways. This morning in our studies, we were referring to a man called Eric Liddell. Yes, he could have excelled in his studies. He could have excelled in sports. He won many gold medals in the Olympics. See, and here was his competitor, a Jewish man by the name of Abraham. He also became good in sports. He won many gold medals. See, and here was this Abraham who did not know Jesus Christ, striving so hard, employing people to train him, and he tried very hard. And by sheer willpower, he trained and won gold medals. But he himself admitted that compared to Eric Liddell, he was no match. If Eric Liddell were given the chance to compete with him, he would be no match for Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell trusted in the Lord. He ran like the wind. See? And what did he do in the end? He gave up the glory of this world to serve the Lord as a missionary in China. He died in China, giving his soul to the Chinese people. You see, now what do you want in this life? See, what do you want? You want the glory of this life, or do you want the blessing of God? See, and here, this first passage shows to us, whether rich or poor, whether you're advantaged in life or disadvantaged, the fact is that all those who come to know the Lord, they know right doctrine, and their lives are transformed. They don't just hear right doctrine, but they put into practice what they hear. They have a living relationship with God. And that is why the first verse itself shows to us the relationship between such a person and his God. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. Such is the praise that comes from a person who is reconciled with his God. So that covers the first section. We move on to the second section. There will be praise to God on the corporate level, verse 6 to verse 8. And here you must understand that Isaiah knew the writings of Moses. All the Jews knew the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Okay? And being a servant of God, he knew it well. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he relates what he's saying in this chapter to what he has read in the books of Moses. And in particular, the passage found in Exodus chapter 24. And before we turn to that, I want you to see why we say that Isaiah had that in mind. We are covering verse chapter 25 now. But remember, it is just after chapter 24. Look at the end of chapter 24. We are told in chapter 24, verse 23, "Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously." So Mount Zion and Jerusalem is being brought forth as the place where God will be present in the midst of his people on earth. Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is located. Jerusalem is where the temple of God was located. In the temple was the presence of God by his shining glory under the wings of the cherubim in the holiest of holies. Yeah, remember the tabernacle, the temple of God? See? So it is Mount Zion. So salvation is to be found in the God who dwells in the midst of his people on Mount Zion. But Mount Zion is being compared with Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses. And that is why there is the mention of the elders. And before the elders, gloriously, there is an allusion to the elders of Israel in the days of Moses. And as we proceed, you will come to understand better this comparison. Okay? And on Mount Sinai at that time, Moses, together with the other leaders, who were they? Aaron and his sons who acted as priests. Okay? So Moses and Aaron's sons were asked to come near to God on Mount Sinai. The 70 elders were to come with them and stayed at a distance. Then Moses himself went up further into the mountain, and the mountain was covered with cloud. Now remember, this cloud is not an ordinary cloud. This cloud is a shining cloud, showing that God is in the midst, covered by the clouds. That is what is called the Shekinah, the glory of God, the shining glory of the cloud in which God was hidden from the people. So Moses went there and communed with God and received the Ten Commandments. And we have to look at that passage because you need to be thoroughly convinced that we are heading the right direction. Okay? So look at Exodus chapter 24. Exodus, turn to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 24. And at the time when God covenanted to be the God of Israel and the people of Israel became his people, you look at Exodus chapter 24. After the covenanting in verse 1 to verse 8, we come to verse 9, Exodus 24 verse 9. "Then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank." Yeah? Very unusual, they ate and drank before God. In other words, they commune with God, they have fellowship with God. That is why up to today, when there is acceptance between two persons, they often have a meal together. So it's not just a social thing, but it shows our acceptance of one another. And we like to fellowship over a meal. And so here, it speaks of fellowship between Israel and his people. And of course, practically, it would not be possible for God to do the same for every individual. The nation was so large, how do you just sit around and have everyone see God? And the field of people will be so far away. So God used the representative principle here. You bring your leaders as representatives. And this is to show that God is having fellowship with the whole nation of Israel. But they were represented by their leaders. And then we are told in this passage, keep your finger there because we might have to come back in a moment, right? But We were told in the earlier chapter of Isaiah that the Lord will return to judge the world. The whole universe will see the glory of the Lord. See? And we know that Jesus Christ will return to judge the world at the end of the age. And that has been the constant theme of Isaiah. He never forgot. While applying God's word to the people, while prophesying about the immediate future, he never lost sight of the gospel age we have been talking about. The coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel, ending with Christ returning to judge the world. You want to look at an example right from the start, because week by week we have been covering Isaiah, and now we are at chapter 25. It has been many weeks since we first started. You might have forgotten, and that's why there are many passages we can refer to. Let's just look at one or two. Now you look at chapter 2 of Isaiah. Verse 3 of chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. And when we started, we come to realize Isaiah was declaring that throughout his book he was going to bring forth the gospel to us. And we are told in chapter 2, verse 3, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Where would salvation come from the Jews? See? Jesus Christ came from among the Jews. Where would be the message from God who dwells in Mount Zion? So in other words, God is going to make use of the Jews, out of whom comes the Savior. Then the Savior will proclaim the gospel to all the world. See? All the elect of God from all nations will have to be saved through this Savior, Jesus Christ. So Mount Zion, Jerusalem, features much. Now, there are many passages in between where we can prove this point, that God is going to bring about salvation through his people, the nation of Israel. The Savior is going to come. So the focus is on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem, see, as a picture of the presence of God. From there, the good news of salvation will come. We can't refer to every passage. We have looked at chapter 2, verse 3. Now we jump back to where we were before. Chapter 24, verse 23. When the Lord returns to judge the world, he will be seen to be glorious on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Okay? So Mount Zion is being contrasted with Mount Sinai when Moses received the law from God. There is a comparison and a contrast. There's a difference between them. In the time when Moses met with God, he brought along only the leaders and the elders, and finally he himself only met with God in person. But the others saw God, and they had fellowship with God by having a meal together. Not every individual was directly involved. They were represented by their leaders. But when salvation comes to us from Mount Zion and not Mount Sinai, through the Savior God is providing for us, namely Jesus Christ, every individual will have fellowship with God. And we have fellowship with God directly. And this truth is expressed in verse 6. And in this mountain, not Mount Sinai, but on this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. The lees there is a reference to the residue, you know, when you make wine. For example, up to today, some of us from certain communities, you make rice wine. You ferment the rice, and then you get the wine. You use it for cooking your chicken or miso. Then the lees, say, that's the pork, the residue. Okay, the residue. So when it's long there, the residue is thick there. The wine is good. Good wine. Old wine, good wine. Okay. So here is a picture of God wanting to bless his people, but not blessed in a representative way, but each one, each who repents and come to faith in Jesus Christ, each one will know God. And he will be able to say individually that he's my God. You see? He will be able to say like what Isaiah said in verse 1. Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. See, each individual. But as we have said, verse 1 to verse 5 is the individual experience. Now we come to the corporate experience. Corporately, together these individuals as God's people, as a church, as it were, we are talking now. They will each be enjoying fellowship with God. God is going to bless them richly. Not by their representatives, but each will partake of that fellowship personally. And verse 7 again tells us, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering, cast over all the people, and the veil that is spread over all the nations. So now we come to realize, God's people who are having fellowship with God, mentioned in verse 6, actually come from all the nations. So this ties in with the teaching that God has his chosen people among all the nations. In the Old Testament times, people thought that only the nation of Israel was God's special people. But when the gospel is preached after the coming of Christ, it is to go to all the nations, and the elect will be called from all the nations. So it is this people, God's chosen people who come from all the nations, they will enjoy the fellowship with God. They will know their God personally. These are the people who make up corporately God's chosen people. And how is this going to come about? Only after the cloud has been removed. In the days of Moses, the shining cloud of God's glory not only reveals God to the people, but it kept the people away. Don't come too near, otherwise you will be struck dead by the glory of God. So the cloud kept them away. Then another incident must be noted. Every time Moses entered the tabernacle and came out, his face was shining. See, his face shone, such that the people couldn't see the glory of God reflected on the face of Moses. And Moses had to put a veil on his face. You read this in Exodus chapter 34, okay? Verse 32 to verse 35. But what is the significance of the veil covering the face of Moses? It was to, in a sense, tell the people, you can only know that much and no more. You are not worthy. The time has not come yet. You can't see more of God's glory, the veil. See, so they're kept from the truth. Right? But in the New Testament age, with the coming of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to save his people, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, the gospel goes forth. There is the binding of Satan that we have studied in chapter 24. See, Satan is restricted in his power. He's unable to prevent the elect from hearing the gospel and responding positively to the gospel. So God's people have been called out from all the nations as the gospel goes forth, because Satan's power is being limited. Okay? So the gospel is sure to have success. Wherever it is proclaimed, God's chosen people will respond. They might resist at the beginning, but they cannot resist against the power of the Holy Spirit. There is such a thing as the doctrine of irresistible grace. Nobody who belongs to God can resist the work of grace in his life. There comes a point when he yields to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be saved. Okay? And such are the people who will be called out. Confirm this, please. You are just only stating things without confirmation. Let's confirm it. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we see there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, starting from verse 12. Yeah? Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See? It's actually explained in the Bible. The New Testament explains what is in the Old. You see, now that we have been on the right path, we are interpreting Isaiah 25 correctly. The hint began from chapter 24, verse 23. See, the last verse of chapter 24 shows us that there is an allusion to the elders in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai. Then when we come to chapter 25, it is clear. Mount Sinai is being compared with Mount Zion. Salvation is from Jerusalem on Mount Zion. See? And here, when people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, see, they have fellowship with God. The cloud that kept God's people away would now be lifted away. It will be blown away. God wants his people to be drawn near. The time has come. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. They will be drawn near. The veil that is before our natural faces, before our natural minds, that prevent us from seeing Jesus Christ, is as it were being torn away. Now we see Jesus Christ. Our eyes are open. We understand. Now we know who Jesus Christ is. We come to him. We trust in him. See? So here is the passage showing how God's people will be saved. And this is certain. Why? This will definitely take place. Why? Because the Lord has spoken. Verse 8. Okay. So now we live in the time when this is being unfolded before us. We are seeing it because we live in that gospel age prophesied about. We see the gospel going forth, and you see here in this congregation, you see the color of skin, the color of hair, the different cultures represented. It is as expected, because God's people are going to be called out of all the nations. And together we will love one another because we know God has loved us through his Son Jesus Christ. Why is there such acceptance between us? Despite differences here and there, but nevertheless, don't we love one another in Christ? Yes, of course. All true Christians love their brethren in Christ. You go anywhere in the world, go into the midst of a worshipping people, you discover you're welcome, you're accepted as one, because you know Jesus Christ just as they do. See? And in fact, often it is, we face trials with our blood brothers, sisters, our parents, because they do not know Christ. Much as we love them with a natural love, as brothers and sisters, we find, why are they like that? Why are they so nasty? You see? And we find more acceptance, readiness to embrace us in the midst of God's people. That is the explanation. It's the gospel of God's grace to undeserving people, calling out God's elect from all the nations. So that covers the second section. The gospel will go to all nations. In other words, the Great Commission will be carried out. Isaiah was declaring that even in his days. So the final section, there will be praise to God for salvation so undeserved. Yes, verse 9 reminds us again that all this will happen in that day. We have come across this expression time again. It's a special expression indicating the gospel age in that day. You remember chapter 24, verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day. So here is the formula that reminds us. It will happen when that promised time comes, when that age will begin, when the Savior arrives on the mountain in verse 9, and it is said, in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Do we not rejoice when we first came to faith? Of course, many of us cried because of our sins. See, but we joyfully come to Christ. While crying, we are joyful, weren't we? See, and perhaps you didn't cry, and it's not to your good, because you weren't hurt deeply enough by the gospel. You were thinking too highly of yourself all this while. See, and along the way, the gospel didn't wound you deep enough. That's why there's no gratitude for your salvation as it ought to have been. See, but most of us, we know most of us, we were wounded by the gospel. We were wounded. We come to realize we are such dirty, filthy creatures before the holy God. We were guilty before him, and yet God showed his love to us, sending his Son for us. And we come to see the love of Jesus Christ laying down his life for such undeserving people like us. We turn to him, the Spirit of God worked a deep work of conviction and turned us around to trust in Christ. See, and while with tears flowing because of shame, because of our shame over our sins, we were joyful in us. We came to Christ joyfully. Yes, it's a strange thing that we can be shedding tears of sorrow over our sins, but we can come with joy at the same time to Jesus Christ. Okay? So this is what is being spoken of. There was a time when we came, and the Jews waited for so long. See? And when the Savior came, the majority rejected him. But remember, there were people waiting for the day of salvation. Remember Zacharias? Remember the many other godly people, Anna and others, who, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, they were waiting, waiting, waiting for the Savior to be revealed. See? And the Savior came. And we live in an age when the Savior has come. And what Isaiah prophesied is being unfolded before our eyes. Yes, the good news is going forth. See? And wait, wait. So everything will be well, right? The gospel will be preached to this nation. Many will be saved. Preach to that nation. Many will be saved. And that nation, many will be saved. The whole world will be covered with gospel prosperity. But wait a moment. Isaiah never said that. That is the modern evangelicals who try to give the idea that there will be an age of prosperity on earth in which Christ reigned from Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. But it's not like that. Isaiah tells us, hey, be realistic. While there's true joy, there's spiritual joy, God's people truly will rejoice in their salvation. It is real. It is true. See? But nevertheless, be realistic. Don't get carried away and begin to think that the whole world will be converted. Everyone will lay down their arms and submit to Christ. No, no, no. That happens only towards the end when Christ returns to judge the world. The whole universe will be melted down. The new heavens and the new earth on which righteousness dwells. At that time, when sin is no more, when no more wicked people will be found on that righteous earth, that will be the time when we will dwell with the Lord forever, serving him, worshipping him. Yes, there will be work more to do in that glorious place, but not before that. Before that, before the coming of Christ to judge the world, what will happen? We are told of Moab, and Moab is a picture of stubborn rebellion against God. We have come across this picture before. Turn back with me briefly to chapter 15 and chapter 16. Isaiah chapter 15 and chapter 16. You look at chapter 16, for example, in verse 6 we are told. Isaiah 16, verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. They were so wily. They are so foxy, you know. They have very good at scheming. And remember, Moab was used by King Balak to try and destroy the Israelites. See? And they took a long-term approach to weaken the nation of Israel, to bring their women folk and then allow them to intermarry. So believers marry with non-believers, and soon they become more amenable, more friendly towards the idolaters. And in that way, they will destroy God's people. See? But God saw through all this. God punished them. You remember how Phinehas was driven by glory of God. He speared to death that man and woman. And then the plague began to spread. And then Moses had to send out a censer quickly to stop the plague. See? That was in the time when Joshua was about to bring the Israelites into the promised land. But here, in Isaiah chapter 15, chapter 16, Moab is now used as a picture of all those who heard the truth but resisted the truth. Who heard of salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. They said, no, I don't need Christ. I have another way. By grace, no, by my own effort, I would try first. You see? So there are people who are like that, and they are so full of their schemings to bring down the downfall of others. But God will deal with them. So back to Isaiah chapter 25. Now you know the background. Here Moab is being used as a picture of those who resist the gospel. From on the mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, and straw is trampled down into a refuse heap. So here is, when we are blessing, we raise our hands as a picture of blessing. Okay? In the church, normally raise our hands as a picture of blessing. Okay? God wants to bless from Mount Zion, but Moab resists and wants his own way. So what happened? You think you can win over God? God's blessing upon the nations will be stopped? No. God will just step the person down, put his leg on the neck of that enemy. And the enemy can't do a thing, say, despite struggling. Say. So this is a picture given. God will continue to bring about the blessing of the gospel to all the nations of the world. The elect will be called out. But what about those who resist? They are pictured by Moab, who rebel, who want their own way, who refuse the way of grace. God is just stamping, putting his feet on the hand, is blessing others who are willing to come to him. The rest who are like Moab, they are being stamped down and put there. But Moab is full of scheming. You think you step his neck down, he will stop struggling? His scheming is, maybe there's a knife there, take that, poke this feet, poke this foot here. You see, he's scheming. But he's no match for God. You see, how can you fight against God and win? Verse 11, he will spread out his hand in their midst as a swimmer reaches to swim. So Moab tries to swim away, but you are no match to God. God just stretch out his hand and pull you back, you see. And he will bring down their pride together with the trickery of their hands. They are full of trickery, full of pride in their own ability, but God will bring them down. Okay? And finally, verse 12, that the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low and bring to the ground, down to the dust. The earlier section ended with the Lord has spoken, verse 8, right? To show the certainty of it. This last section ends with the fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, low, lay low. You want to note the certainty of this. Three nouns are used to show the rebellious people of this world thinking too highly of themselves, of their own ability. Three verbs are used to show that God will certainly drag them down. Here is the fortress. Wow, a fortress. See? A high fort. Wow, a fort. See? And with your walls. Wow, walls so strong, surrounding you, protecting you. Moab, you think you can build your walls, you can have your forts, you can have your fortress, see? But God will bring them down. Three verbs are used. God will bring you down, lay you down, bring you to the ground. To emphasize the certainty of this, no one fights against God and wins. See? When you hear the gospel, you still want to resist? When you hear that salvation is by the grace of God, God freely gives it to those who are undeserving, you still say, I don't want. I have my own way. I will help myself. Thank you, God. I have my own way. See? And you think of challenging God. You think of building the tower to the heavens, like in the days before the flood. We have come across all these pictures before, haven't we? You see? Here is a picture of Moab, who is self-reliant and rebellious, refusing the claims of God upon his creatures. They will only harm themselves, and they will end with being punished by God. God will drag them down. And just as we are undeserving of salvation through faith in Christ, those who rebel and reject the gospel, they will certainly deserve the damnation from God. They deserve it. Okay? Let's draw to a close. What have we learned? There will be praise to God on the individual level, verse 1 to verse 5. There will be praise to God on the corporate level, verse 6 to verse 8. there will be praise to God for salvation undeserved. Verse 9 to verse 12. We could have been numbered among the Moabites of this world. We could have rebelled. We could have gone our own way and insisted on saving ourselves. But thank God for His mercy upon us. Is the Spirit of God working in the heart of anyone present here today? All these years, all these many times you hear the call of the gospel, you have resisted. You kept saying that belongs to somebody else. That's not me. But today you will search out. You come to realize you're only a Christian in name. You come to realize now you have dealings with God. Are you going to continue resisting? To go your own way, to fight against God? You know what will happen to you. You will never win, and you will deserve the damnation that comes upon you in due time. But there are others who hear a message like this, and our hearts will humble before God, and we are thankful to God. And if it were not too inappropriate, we would like to kneel down now. We want to praise God. We want to say, thank you, God, for not passing me by. Thank you, God, for saving a sinner so undeserving such as me. Say, thank you, God, that your gospel continues to be preached and that your heart is still for sinners to be saved. And may God today, moved by His Spirit, to soften your heart. May those who have been resisting all these years and those who have been searched out, let today be the day when God deals mercifully with you. Let today be the day when you come to the cross of Calvary, you fall yourself down on the ground. You say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May it happen.